If you will turn with me to John chapter 6, there's more to the story than what we read previously. And I want to have you follow along, if you would, in your Bibles, in John 6, verse 60. For we looked at the things that Jesus said concerning Himself as being the bread from heaven. And now we'd like to look and see what the response was of those who heard His claims. In verse 60, therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples complained about this, He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And He said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless that has been granted to him by My Father." From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." Now He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. You almost need to hear this last section so that we can go back and look at the first section here to see what would cause these people, this multitude, His disciples even, to want to turn from Him and walk away. The teachings of Christ are not as hard to understand as they are hard to accept. Mark Twain, I think, said it best. "The things in the Bible that bother me the most are not those I don't understand. It's those I do understand." The more Jesus explained and He illustrated His message, the more offensive it became to His listeners. It challenged their nice, neat, preconceived elements of human nature. Those who sought signs left unconvinced. Those who expected Jesus to produce more bread and fishes, they went away hungry. Those who learned that the flesh profits nothing withdrew to murmur amongst themselves. People not only resisted Christ's message, but also the authoritative way in which He preached it. It was reasoned by many of His followers that this kind of rhetoric only threatened to undo the ultimate purpose of winning over the populace. Any political movement that ever hoped to overthrow Rome would need all the people it could attract. That was in their thoughts. It was argued that a more accommodating, tolerant message with lots of promises and miracles could accomplish these goals. Jesus, however, resisted this kind of talk. Instead, He seems to even intensify His claims as if to fan the flames of controversy. He was confident of His message and of His method. He claimed divine authority for everything that he said and everything that he did. He believed that all those who were given, who were drawn and taught by the Father would come to him. And yet, the others would fall away because they were blinded by their love for the darkness. They were enslaved to their evil desires and dead in their trespasses. He was undaunted by these harsh realities because he had come to do his Father's will. After Jesus fed the 5,000, he was at the peak of popularity. Everywhere he went, the people were sure to go. They followed him and they were attracted to him. They pressed in upon him. But when he began to preach that he was the living bread that was sent from the Father, and that unless they took of him, they had no life. Well, the crowds began to murmur. Literally, as we have seen by reading this morning, literally in one day, all but his band of 12 deserted him. He stood virtually all alone in the world, except for the 12 that he had chosen. His message and his method were countercultural. Christ and his teachings remain even to this day not only hard to understand, but more difficult to accept in a permissive, pragmatic generation. For fear of rejection and dissension, the church faces a crisis. Will it preach with passion the gospel of Jesus Christ? Will it preach the cross that is considered foolishness and offense? Or will it concede to cultural pressures to soften its message to attract the multitudes? Is the church prepared today to stand alone? To stand alone on the faith that has been passed down to us through the Scriptures? Or is it avoiding the hard sayings of Christ to keep religious consumers happy? These are questions that we in the church need to ask ourselves. The next generations of pastors are going to have to ask these questions of themselves. Now, if we neglect to preach the hard sayings of Christ, what will we neglect to preach next? If there is one area of the Scripture that we decide is too hard to preach, then what next doctrine will fall silent from the pulpit? John chapter 6, I think, gives some helpful insights into these questions. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus began a discourse claiming his superiority to Moses. He asserted, "I am the bread of life." This was just but one of many hard sayings that Christ spoke that caused the multitudes to murmur. Actually, his argument in chapter 6 is a progression of thought. And let's follow his line of thought very quickly, as if we were throwing a stone across a lake. Look at verse 27, chapter 6. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Here Jesus is using a prophetic title used in Daniel to describe the King of Kings, the Messiah, if you would. And the Son of Man is said that He will come, He will give food. Jesus is saying that He will give food like Moses, except that His food would result in everlasting life, a food unto everlasting life. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you." You know it's going to be a hard scene, by the way, when He says, "most assuredly." It's just one of those little clues. "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Here the place of origin is described for this bread, that it has come from the Father, sent by Him. He also, I think, makes an important distinction between Himself and the bread of Moses. The manna, if you would, in the wilderness was but a type of the true bread that would come from God, that being Christ. Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Here we see that this bread is personalized. It is He who comes down from heaven. And then in verse 35, we find this incredibly offensive statement and claim of our Lord, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never thirst. He who believes in Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst." He had not only made Himself to be greater than Moses, but more important than any kind of bread they might eat. He was claiming to be equal with God. As the manna was food for Israel in the wilderness, so He came as the true bread. He came to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of the soul. Jesus, however, identified their hunger and their thirst, that is, of the crowd around Him. He said that they were not there for the truth, but they were there because they wanted their stomachs to be filled. They had not come to learn, but many of them actually had come to cause dissension. Some of them just wanted to be fed. Some just wanted to take in the event. Then look at verse 37. After Jesus had said, "But I say to you that have seen Me and yet do not believe, all that the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will in no wise cast out." He knew the hardness of their hearts, but He also knew that for certain that some would come to Him, and that would be those who were given to Him by the Father. And this is another of the many hard sayings of our Lord. Jesus, by the way, will bring this verse as His conclusion to His message. And then they will leave. You'll see how that unfolds. In other words, they were offended when He said He's the bread of heaven. But they walked when He said, "All the Father gives Me will come to Me." They walked. This would be the proverbial straw that would break their allegiance with Christ. There is going to be a contingency of Jewish leaders who join the crowd at the synagogue of Capernaum. And the Jews seem to aggravate the people by murmuring in their midst. And He continues His discourse in the midst of a multitude of people murmuring underneath their breath. Look at verse 51. Again, it's Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Look at 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, the hardness of this saying is not in its understanding. It is in the hardness of their hearts to want to not accept what he said. And this sets off another round of quarreling and bantering and murmuring. And then we get to verse 52. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They thought of eating another man's flesh as understandably repulsive to them. Some may even have thought that he was advocating some kind of a cannibalism. But what they failed to understand was all that he had taught them about himself being the bread of life. So typical was their reaction to Jesus' teaching. He taught with parables, with illustrations, with spiritual analogies, but they only sought literal explanations. The law had specifically prohibited from the drinking of blood, but they failed to understand and to know that the life of the flesh was in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. He was equating himself, in other words, with the Passover lamb, whose blood was shed, whose bones were not broken, and whose flesh was eaten by Israel. He was also equating himself with the Passover bread that was without leaven, was without sin, that was broken and was eaten at the great feast. The Jews just couldn't get the big picture of God's foreshadowing Christ in the Passover. Instead, they reduced everything down to physical laws and to rituals. They fed the flesh with flesh, and they died in the wilderness. Christ came, however, to offer his flesh and give everlasting life. They just couldn't get the analogy. Now, Christ's hard teachings are summarized in verses 53 through 58. We've read them before, but let me highlight them for you again. In verse 53, he said, those who reject him, those who do not eat of him, do not drink in of him, in a sense, have no life in them. Now, if you think on that phrase, what he's saying is, if you don't eat of this, if you don't receive me, you have no life. It doesn't say just eternal life. You have no life. He again is using symbolic images to convey spiritual realities. It was a rather common Old Testament idea to think of receiving God's word as if you were eating or as if you were drinking in truth. Even as Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and died, Jesus then is offering his self that those who eat, those who take, might have life. Unless they received him, they remained spiritually dead. There is no life in them, is what he's saying. And yet, with a positive twist in verses 54 and 55, he asserted that those who do receive him have eternal life. And he repeats a phrase that has been used at least three other times before, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is his way of giving assurance that all those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood will be raised from the dead to enjoy life evermore with him. in verse 56. He promised life and fellowship now and forevermore with the Father. Look what he says in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides, remains, rooms with me, lives in me, and I in him. We see here is an astonishing claim. By receiving Christ by faith, he will make his abode, he will make his home in them. And they shall identify with him and reside in him, abide in him, remain in him. This was the ultimate mystery to his audience. Uninterrupted, intimate fellowship with God was a notion beyond their comprehension. To think that he would abide in them and they in him. And the conclusion to his sermon is found in verses 57 through 58. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. In his closing comments here, he has made some incredible claims. He reiterated that he was sent by the living Father because he lives. So Jesus lives in radical dependence upon the Father for everything. Secondly, he offered himself as the bread that came from heaven. Those who receive him will live forever because of him. Those who reject him shall die like those in the wilderness who lived by bread alone and not by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. This was a stinging rebuke to a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. They did not like his sayings. He came to his own, as we've heard, and his own received him not. We're next informed that many of his disciples then began to complain. They began to complain about these outrageous claims. Look at verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Apparently now the people have gathered and they are here hearing this, and they offer their protest, perhaps even in the synagogue. Were they upset? You better believe they were upset. This is what they say. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Imagine perhaps in a synagogue setting where Jesus has just given this incredible discourse near Passover that he is the bread. You eat his flesh, you eat his body, you drink his blood. And they're going, "This is absolutely ridiculous. We're not putting up with this." Now, they are saying this is a hard saying. Who can understand? But remember what I said. It is not so much that it's hard to understand, it's hard for them to accept it. He knew what was in their hearts, and so he asked them two penetrating questions. Look at what they are. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Two questions he asks of his audience. The first question was intended to penetrate their logic, their thinking. "Does this offend you?" he says. The Greek word here for offend is sort of the root or the equivalent of our word scandalize. And Jesus is saying, "Are you scandalized by the claims that I make? That you have no life unless you find that life in me? Are you scandalized by the thought that I say that I am equal with the Father? Are you offended by the fact that you cannot come to the Father unless the Father bring you? Their answer would have been, absolutely. It was blasphemous for anyone to make the claims that they were equal with the Father. It was offensive to insinuate that man without Christ is spiritually dead. Things haven't changed. It was repulsive to them to suggest that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. Now, learning to read an audience is an important part of preaching. And Jesus could read the hearts of his people. If someone's sleeping, you know it's about time you should say something, do something to gather their attention. If people are laughing, and in your notes there's no joke, you know you've got a problem. You're wondering, what did I just say? Or, is there something on my beard? Or, yeah, just check everything out, make sure everything is okay. And if someone rolls their eyes back in their heads, you know they were appalled by something you said. And if someone frowns and then glares back, you know you're going to get a letter. If you're lucky. Preaching is scandalous. It is scandalous if you're preaching the hard sayings of Christ. You can select what you want to preach. Scratch around the ears. Pat people on the back. And send them out with a great big kiss. But let me tell you, in our generation, it will become even more difficult to preach the hard sayings of Christ. Now the second question that Jesus asked, not just the multitude, who is he speaking to? His disciples. Was to expose their callousness. He asked this question, well, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Kind of an interesting question, isn't it? In other words, I think what he was saying is, what more do you need to see for you to believe? What if we did a rewind on my life? And you could watch me go all the way back to my infancy, back to my mother, and then you could see me ascend in heaven. Would that do it? Perhaps he's saying, well, now let's fast forward my life. And if you were to watch me be crucified, resurrected, and then later ascended into heaven back to the glory I came with the Father, do you think that might cause you to want to believe? Jesus was literally pushing the edge of their tolerance level. I think intentionally. He's preaching for a verdict. He was suggesting that no amount of signs or wonders could convince them of his claims. That is why the next statement he makes is just another one of those hard sayings. This is the one that really ticked off his audience. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. This is where life comes from what I say. God gives life through my word, through the preached word, through the written word. That is the means that God is using. I believe that what he's saying to them was offensive. I think they were rolling back their eyes and their heads, maybe frowning and glaring back. Because they did not want to hear that one is spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit gives him life. This is similar to the teaching that Jesus gave in John 3, verses 3 and 6. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The great offense is preaching that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. It assaults the human nature. "The Spirit gives life," said Jesus. The flesh, or human nature acting apart from the Spirit of God, produces zip, zilch, nada. Nothing. Flesh produces flesh. Only the Spirit can produce spirit. This was an offense to the proud, self-sufficient, self-reliant, and self-righteous man. Christ's audience relied upon performance to keep the law. To say the flesh profits nothing was a slam on everything they treasured in themselves. Then Jesus went on to demonstrate His omniscience to them in verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning, and we're not going to take the time to unpack this, but let me ask you, from the beginning of His ministry, from the beginning of this discourse, or from the beginning as in John 1:1? Notice what He says. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him." He directly confronted His objectors in the audience, apparently in public. He said, "There are some of you who do not believe." And then we're told that He knew who would believe, who would not believe, and who would rebel or betray Him. Now this sets up His next reiteration of something that I had pointed to before in verse 37. Now when you're a good preacher, you start off with a great saying. And then when you get to the end, for the punch, for that, you drive home your point to get that audience really with you, you come back with that big zinger, okay? Here's the zinger. You're going to find it in verse 65. He's talking about who would not believe and who would betray Him. He said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless he has been granted to him by My Father." Zinger. Punch. The conclusion. He's about ready to sing "Just As I Am." Just ready for that big altar call here. And instead of coming forward, they're going out the doors. They prided themselves on them coming to Him, coming to God on their terms, on the terms of the law, conforming the flesh to the demands of the law. I mean, this was their hope. "We're better than those other people. We've got the law. We don't do all the things that all those people out there do." Their whole life was predicated on man's performance rather than God's completed work. To think that salvation was God's work offended their self-concept. All this talk about God's will and God's work rather than man's will and man's work was more than they could tolerate. And we are told not only the multitude but the disciples had hardened their hearts. Verse 66. Notice the after He makes this zinger conclusion to His sermon, "From that time many of His disciples went back and they walked with Him no more." They'd had all they wanted to hear about these things. The disciples referred to here appear to be a group of maybe 100 or more who considered Jesus to be like their rabbi. And this hard saying about the incarnation, about salvation, but even the sovereignty of God, they were out the synagogue door. The people started streaming out. They weren't going to attend a synagogue that emphasized these things. It was just downright scandalous, offensive. Then Jesus, and this must be a portrait I wish I could paint. Then Jesus turned to the 12 as they're watching this whole group that had come. They thought that we're really ready to go for Jerusalem now. We got the crowds. We've got 10,000 people here or so. We've got everybody together. Now we just start going south. We could do it. And now everybody's going out the door. And he turns to his men and he says to them, "Do you also want to go?" Don't forget that he knew what was in their hearts as well as the multitude and the other disciples. But he asks this question to confirm their faith and their commitment to him. Then their impetuous, wonderful spokesman stepped forward. Thank God for a man like Peter. He steps forward on the stage of history. I can imagine what Peter is going to say is absolutely one of the most wonderful things that Jesus ever heard. Remember the context. He came to his own received him not. Even those he invested in with the disciples, they left. And he's just standing with 12 guys. "And do you want to go?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." My friends, we learn here and we learn later in the Gospels where Jesus had turned to Peter before and said, "You did not know that on yourself. You were not taught that by the flesh. You were taught by the Father." Remember what we learned before? Those who are drawn, given, drawn, and taught by the Father will come. Peter is absolutely expressing exactly what the Father had taught him. These were certainly wonderful things. They didn't fully understand what was all ahead for them. To pay the price, to not have walked away, to stay. They didn't fully comprehend what was ahead for them. Matter of fact, we know that some things didn't even come together for them until after the resurrection. But we also know, outside of Judas and John, it appears tradition says they were all martyred for their faith. They didn't know what that meant that time, but they were willing to do it. I mean, once you have tasted and you have eaten of Christ, you'll never be satisfied with another food substitute. Once you've had the real thing, you're willing to lay your life on the line and to obey God's word. And then Jesus, to sort of complete his thought about his work, said this to them. To make sure they understood that they were not choosing him. Like, you're doing this now, I know that. But you must know there's a bigger picture around your choice. Watch what he says. Jesus answers them and said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." John adds this little last verse to give us fuller understanding. He says, "He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus left no question in their mind that it was he who had chosen them for his purposes. He was the omniscient one. But he threw a grenade in the group. The grenade fell at their feet when he said, "But one of you
is a devil. One of you is my betrayer. They will not understand this fully until after the night in which Jesus was betrayed. But he threw this out early to teach them, we are told, that Christ had chosen Judas Iscariot to fulfill Scripture. The Scripture apparently is from Psalm 41:9 that says, and I got to tell you, when I read it as if it's a verse that describes my own life. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate bread, my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Judas was the serpent seed who would be used as a part of the crushing of the heel of the seed of the woman whose name is Christ. Nothing ever comes to God as a surprise. Nothing. Jesus was sent to redeem a people from the earth. All those who were given, drawn, and taught by the Father will come to him. This truth is as offensive today as it was when Jesus first preached it. Those who wish to follow Christ must realize that his teachings are not just hard to understand, they're even harder to accept. A pastor must make a choice. He must decide whether he will preach the hard sayings of Christ. But it's not just a decision he makes. It's a decision that the people make as well. Whether or not they want to be a part of a church where the hard sayings of Christ are looked at and taught and preached. I can tell you this, that sometimes, if you've ever preached to a group for a long period of time or been in a Bible study or whatever it is, you realize that your life is virtually, it's just out there. I don't know how to explain it. But you do realize there comes a time when you must decide why you preach, what you preach. And you must be willing to say, I must preach the hard sayings of Christ, or I will avoid those. I have chosen to preach the hard things. And when you preach the hard things, they are hard not to just understand, but they're harder to accept because they threaten the very notion of our self-concept. Fortunately, the Scripture is just like a knife that just digs right on in and just to expose the innermost part of our being. And the hard sayings do that. But I can tell you this, that those who will study and learn and want to know the hard things of Christ will find that you will learn things that will keep you persevering. They will nourish you at innermost part of your life. Once you have tasted and you have eaten of the flesh and the blood of Christ, you will not turn from him. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your Son that you sent. Father, there are many things we don't understand, but as we said this morning, the things that bother us most are not the things we don't understand. Quite honestly, it's what we do understand. I can't understand why you love us. I can't understand why you would call us to yourself. I can't understand why Christ would have to take my sin upon himself. But I can understand that you are a God who's a God of grace and mercy and love. And I can understand that my response is to repent. My response is to be grateful. My response is to follow you out of obedience. And Father, I thank you for those that you have taught from your word, who know Christ and have taken and eaten of him. May you give them the confidence to keep on believing in Christ and to not compromise their faith or compromise the truth in any way. Father, we thank you again for all that we learn about Christ. Truly, he is an enigma, but he is truly a wonderful, wonderful gift from you, and we praise you for him. Father, we pray that you would even bless now the gifts that we give to you, for they are in many ways just a small token of our appreciation and gratitude for all that you've done for us. Give us open, receptive hearts so that we might have hearts that are full of gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.